Amen. Take the word of God this morning, if you would be turning to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2. We have been considering over the last several weeks the importance of knowing the Lord so that we might know the time. Knowing Him brings with it a reverence or a sense of awe of God. And that brings with it wisdom. The beginning, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's a choice we've got to make. Fearing God is something we learn. We're not born with that. It's something we're instructed. And our heart has to be in it. And when our heart grows hard, we stop or we cease from seeking the Lord as we should. We're going to read one verse of Scripture this morning, though we're going to look at several verses. But in verse 13, our text verse, the Word of God, well, let's read verse 12 and 13. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. As Joel was inspired to pen these words, the nation of Israel is in trouble. They're under constant attacks by their enemies. They've experienced a terrible drought and a massive invasion of locusts. These tragedies have left their land ruined, and the people were discouraged and very demoralized. The prophet Joel uses these events as an illustration of God's judgment upon Israel. Their specific sin is not named in this book, though if you study Scripture with Scripture or compare Scripture with Scripture, you know that they turned their back on God. Though their specific sin is not named in this book, a careful reading of the book indicated these people had slipped into a state of complacency, a state of apathy regarding the things of God. And God used the trials they faced as a nation to awaken the hearts of His people and to call them back to Himself. The book of Joel is a book of judgment, but it's also a book of hope. In this book, God's people are made to understand that even in the midst of divine judgment, there's always hope if they'll seek the Lord. And while this book was written to the nation of Israel, there is something here for us as well. Like Israel, we live in a land that's under divine judgment. I was thinking as I was making preparation with this sermon of some of the things that we've seen over the last several years. Our nation was attacked by terrorists on September the 11th of 2001. And though it gained the attention of many people, it was short-lived. I was pastoring in the St. Louis area at that time, and I remember when that happened. My phone began to ring. People thought it was the end of the world. We had never seen anything quite on that scale in this country. And I said to those individuals that called asking that question, is this the end? I'd say to those individuals, I don't believe so. Because the Bible said He's coming as a thief in the night. I don't believe it's all going to be visible like what we saw on September the 11th. We've seen some things in this land that certainly indicate we're under the judging hand of God. We recently suffered with a virus. Though they say they don't know where it came from. And by the way, let me just... they're liars. They do know where it came from. It was man-made and intentionally released. And innocent people have died. And whoever did that or whoever is responsible for it, they ought to be tried on war crimes as well, because it was chemical warfare. But many people suffered. Some lost their life. We've had folks in this church that's lost loved ones. We've seen various things that we don't have answers to. We understand, most likely, our land is under divine judgment. You say, why would God judge this land? Why wouldn't God judge this land? This is a land that murders babies in a process called abortion. That's murder. This is a land that has legalized the consumption of alcohol. By the way, that's killed far more people than guns or other means of violence. We now live in a state that's legalized the use of marijuana. We live in a country that says it's okay for homosexuals to be united in matrimony. We should not be shocked at the divine judgment that's coming our way. And by the way, I believe we hadn't even seen the tip of the iceberg. With all the judgment, I still believe there's hope. We look at our nation and we look at the world and we wonder if there's any hope for the future. We wonder if there's any hope of revival. We wonder if there's any promise for us in these dark days. These verses here teach us that there is hope. Hope for our church. Hope for our community. Hope for our nation. Hope for our future. By the way, you say, well, what if it all gets bad? Well, we're on the winning side. I know how it's going to end. And that gives me great hope. As we begin to consider this passage this morning, we note, first of all, the problem. These people had faced many problems. They faced devastation. Go back, if you would, to chapter 1 and look at verse number 4. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. One insect invasion after another destroyed and ruined their crops. We've seen a touch of that, not so much devastation of crops, but we've seen empty shelves in our country in recent days. Partly because of the ships that have not been able to come ashore. Partly because there's a lack of drivers to drive trucks. We've seen some shortages in our country. But you want to see some real shortages. If the crops are destroyed, we're going to starve to death. The truth is, many folks don't even recognize or realize where beans come from. They don't come in cans. A lot of folks don't recognize and realize where milk comes from. It doesn't come out of a plastic jug. It comes from a cow. Many folks don't understand where eggs come from. We got a couple egg raisers, or chicken raisers around here. They're selling eggs. You want some good eggs? Go see them. There's nothing like fresh eggs. They're not nothing like store-bought eggs. I can just tell you that now. And when you crack one open, it's got two yolks in it. Oh, my goodness gracious. You just start singing happy birthday to me. It's wonderful. But a lot of folks think eggs come in styrofoam cartons. They don't. They come from chickens. A lot of folks think the steak they throw on a grill or a hamburger they throw on the grill comes in a plastic package. It doesn't. It comes from a cow. And if the farms are devastated, we're going to starve to death. I don't care how many trucks there are to deliver those items. We've got some truck drivers here. I'm grateful for what they do. We pray for their safety. I'm grateful they deliver from point A to point B to get the stuff in the grocery store, because I like to eat. We were on our way to church today, and the young man that rode to church with us today, we were talking about that. He was talking about the church he used to go to. The preacher said, you know, we're an independent, fundamental, food-loving Baptist. I don't know of one Baptist that don't love to eat. And we all have our little Baptist profile, at least most of us. But these people face devastation. One insect invasion after another destroyed and ruined their crops. There was no food left for the people. They not only faced devastation, but they also faced destruction. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, notice if you would, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked up my fig tree and hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white." This dialogue continues in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We'll not read all of that. But these people were they were facing destruction. The enemy had come. And what the insects hadn't destroyed or devastated, now the enemy comes and destroys. They faced this invasion from the surrounding nations, the armies that came. They came in, they destroyed their vineyards, they destroyed their orchards. Their enemy were strong, they were powerful. They not only faced devastation and destruction, but they also faced desolation. Notice, if you would, in verse 8 of chapter 1, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be you ashamed, O you husband, how you you vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourself and lament, you priests, how you ministers of the altar, come lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering was withholden from the house of your God." A severe drought has now affected their land. There was no rain. And again, what the insects had not devoured, the drought destroyed. The herds and the wild animals suffered and they perished because there was no water, there was no pasture. Again, we read about that in verses 16 through 20. The livestock is now suffering. They're dying because there's lack of pasture. Fires broke out and destroyed their forest. They faced devastation. They faced destruction. They faced desolation. They faced discipline. In verse 14 of chapter 1, "Sanctify you a feast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders of all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Understand, none of these events were accidental. Some folks have the idea that they believe in coincidence. I don't believe in coincidence. I don't believe in luck. I believe God's in control. God knows the end from the beginning. None of these things were accidental. They were not coincidental. They were all the judgment of God upon their land. The people had turned against the Lord, and now they're paying for their rebellion. We read about the judgment that fell upon Israel, and I am reminded of our nation and our churches today. And there can be little doubt we're facing the judgment of God in America. Natural disasters rip through our nation with greater frequency than ever before. Consider the tornadoes. I mean, there are states that recently endured horrible tornadoes. Consider the tornadoes. Consider the hurricanes. Consider the fires that inflict damage totaling in the tens of billions of dollars. America's under the judgment hand of God. We consider the sin. We consider the evil that runs rampant in our world. We're living in a generation that calls evil good and good evil. We're living in a society that protects the wicked and punishes the righteous. I hope you remember this, but we're living in a world where fear has replaced faith, where sin has replaced sanity, greed has replaced God, and hatred has replaced holiness. Preaching has been replaced with praise songs. Holiness has given way to happiness. Commitment has been replaced by complacency. Sadly, we get more excited about a shopping trip than we do a revival meeting. I'm not trying to be ugly today, but that's the truth. We wink at sin and wince at the holy demands of God. We have lost our fire, we've lost our power, we've lost our desire for the things of God. Sadly, we'd rather play than pray. We'd rather have our ears tickled than our hearts searched by the Word of God. We'd rather be entertained than challenged. We'd rather stay like we are than become more like Him. These things led to Israel's problems. Notice secondly, if you would, a plea, or the plea. Go back to chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil, who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride of her out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? That's a powerful question. And that's a sobering thought, to think of people saying, where's their God? Where's their God? Even though these that we read about here were experiencing the judgment of God, there was still hope. God reaches out to them one more time to address their condition and to call them back to Himself. And as we consider this plea, first of all, it involved a plea of repentance, or for repentance. Again, verses 12 through 14, therefore now also saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Understand this morning, genuine repentance is the only hope we have for survival. That's it. We can sharpen up things, and we'll discover those sharp items will hit more rocks. Our only hope for survival is genuine repentance. God calls these people to turn to Him with all their heart. The problem is we have too many half-hearted people today. Oh, they're not as wicked as Putin. They're not as wicked as Trudeau. But they're half-heartedly doing all that they do. Pardon me if this bothers you, but if you get more excited about going to work and earning a paycheck than you do coming to church and serving the Lord, you're wrong. And if you put more effort on your job than you do serving the Lord, you're wrong. I'm not trying to be ugly and I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm going to tell you right now, we've got a lot of misplaced priorities today. And God calls them to turn to Him with all their heart. Again, notice verse 12 if you would. Turn ye even to me with all your heart. He calls on them not only to turn to Him, but to rend their hearts and not their garments. In other words, and let me just clarify what's being said here. God isn't looking for some mere external display of religion. God's not looking for that. I mean, you can dress a hog up and He's going to find a mud puddle. Why? Because His heart's there. God's not looking for some mere exercise of religion. He's looking for something to change in our heart. That's what He's looking for. Again, the Bible says in verse 13, rend your heart. God's looking for a people who are broken over their sin and who are willing to change. We live in a day where people are in love with their sin and not willing to change. They love it. They embrace it. They cherish it. It's become their little idol. I love my sin. God's looking for a people who are broken over their sin and who are willing to change. He's looking for a people who will be sorrowful over their sin. We need to seek the Lord. You say, what do we do with all this mess we see going on around us? We better seek the Lord. You say, it's a violent world out there. It is. You better seek the Lord. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. What do? We better seek the Lord. There's not only a plea here for repentance, but there's also a plea here for restoration. Notice, if you would, in verses 15 through 17, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a pass, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Notice here, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? God calls on all the people, from the oldest to the youngest, to come back to Him. Every group of peoples mentioned here, children, babies, brides, bridegrooms, preachers, the priest, every group of people is listed there. God calls on all these people, the oldest to the youngest, to come back to Him. Again, notice there, verse 16, the elders, the children, those that suck the breast, the bridegroom, and the bride. He calls on all of them. He not only calls us to return to Him, but He also calls those occupied by consuming matters of life, distractions, to put Him first. Again, verse 16, let the bridegroom come forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. We have been distracted with numbers of things, and we wonder why things are as they are. Truth is, we can't serve God and mammon. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And we've got to avoid distractions. You say, what's that involve? It can involve a number of things. The list is too long for me to expound upon. But you know what bids for your time and what's your greatest distraction. And what you're distracted by may not distract someone else. My wife likes to watch decorating programs. You know, rebuilding these houses and decorating. That's not a distraction for me. I could care less. I'm colorblind, so it doesn't matter what color paint they throw on the wall. That's not a distraction for me. Now, Dunkin' Donuts is. That's a big distraction for me. And I drive by one every single day going to my house. That's why I take the river road, so I don't have to see it. Every time I go by it, I say, get thee behind me, Satan. We got to avoid distractions. There's a great and there's a pressing need of our day. Again, we live in a generation that puts everything ahead of God. We live in a generation that yields itself to everything but God. We live in a generation that has essentially abandoned God. And we need to seek the Lord. We need to come to the place where nothing matters but His will for our lives. Now, we've considered the problem they face. We've considered the plea. Note thirdly, if you would, the promise. I'll close with this. After discussing the problem, and the problem was dire. I mean, their crops had been destroyed. There was a drought. Their livestock had been destroyed. The enemy had come and destroyed their vineyards and their vines. The need was dire. The problem was bad. All right, but after discussing the problems and declaring the plea, the Lord now delivers a promise to His people. If you'll come back to me you'll experience my blessings. That sounds like a pretty good bargain to me. Though we don't bargain with God, we obey because that's the right thing to do. But God says, you come back to me, I'll bless you. And there's the promise of restoration. Notice, if you would, in verse 18 of Joel chapter 2, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove from off far off from you the northern army. I will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. I love that verse. I still believe the Lord can do great things. I don't believe he's lost his ability to do great things. Let me say that again, because some of you either missed that or have fallen asleep. I don't believe the Lord's lost his ability to do great things. Good, I'm convinced now you may believe that. I was beginning to ask, where is God? He hadn't lost his ability to do great things. Verse 22, be not afraid, you beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. God promised to deliver them from their enemies. He promised to feed them. He promised to bless them. He promised to satisfy them one more time. We note not only the promise of restoration, but notice here the promise of revival. Let me say this morning, our country needs revival. You say, you think it's possible? Well, I believe God can still do big things, great things. We need revival. God promises revival. Notice, if you would, in verse 23, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren. Notice again, verse 23, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause you to come down. Will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. God promises here the former and the latter rain. Now, we don't use terms like that today, but the former rains fell in October and November. They helped replenish the soil in preparation for the next planting season. The latter rains fell in March and April. We all heard April showers bring May flowers. The latter rains fell in March and April. They came just in time to ensure that the harvest would be bountiful. God promised to replace everything that had been lost during the days of drought, during the days of devastation. He's promising here a revival of his blessing on the land. We note not only the promise of restoration and the promise of revival, but notice also the promise of rejoicing. Again in verse 26, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. He says, I'm going to promise you something. You're going to be satisfied. They're going to praise him. They're going to worship him. They're going to exalt him. And that leads us to consider the promise of realization. So what's that about? Notice verse 27, and ye shall know. You're going to realize some things. You're going to have an understanding of some things. You're going to know some things. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. When their restoration comes, they're going to know that God is in their midst. And He alone is the source of their strength. He alone is the source of their power. He alone is the source of their blessings. And when God does things on that fashion, restoring the things that's been lost, there'll be no doubt about who has done the work. The sad truth is, and I'm trying to be nice. I struggle with that at times. Glad nobody said amen. The sad truth is, we try to work things up. I'm talking about in a church setting. We try to work things up. Most of the time, there's nothing more than a frenzy. I suppose the greatest illustration of that is Elijah and the prophets of Baal in the groves there on Mount Carmel. Be patient as I read just a couple of things here about that in 1 Kings 18, verse 25. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call in the name of your gods, little g, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Now get the picture in your eyes. They've got a dead cow laying there. He's laying on an altar. They're trying to call upon Baal to bring fire down and consume that sacrifice. They cry and cry and cry. And nothing happens. All of a sudden they thought, well, we better work some things up here. They start jumping on the altar. That's what the Bible says there. But there was no voice, none that, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud. I wish I'd have been there. I'd have loved to have seen Elijah do that. Cry aloud. For he is a god, little g. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. That must have been a scene. I mean, they're jumping up and down on the altar trying to get Baal's attention. Elijah's sitting back saying, cry aloud, maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's asleep and you got to wake him up. And they cried aloud. Notice it. And they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancelets till the blood gushed out upon them. I mean, they're in a total frenzy now. They're jumping up and down on the altar. Elijah's just pouring more gasoline on the fire, per se. And now they begin to cut themselves, and blood's flying everywhere. Frenzy. They worked it up. Verse 29, it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Nothing happened. I've discovered some things over the years. Again, I don't know a lot, but I've learned a couple of things. I've learned these man-made frenzies in churches, there's nothing happens. We get all worked up. We get excited. We begin to sway back and forth, and nothing happens. We can jump up and down. We can hoop and holler, and nothing happens. Again, I'm not trying to offend anyone. A lot of times that happens, and I'm not trying. But the contemporary crowd has capitalized on this. The problem with adrenaline worship is that it's not true worship. It's worship from the flesh. And when the music affects the flesh that powerfully, it's impossible to worship God. That's why I like these books right here. But if music affects the flesh that powerfully, it's impossible to worship God. And the reason is because that when the flesh is permitted to display unrestrained, the soul cannot express through the body. True spirituality cannot thrive in that atmosphere. I've watched some of these high-energy praise bands work a crowd into a frenzy. And when the frenzy subsides, the worship leader might say, God showed up tonight. You ever heard that expression? I have. God showed up tonight. That's false. You say, why is that false? Because God resides in us. If we're there, He shows up. It doesn't take a rock and roll band to make God show up. Now, don't look at me like a calf at a new gate. That's false teaching. God is in us as a person or through the person of the Holy Spirit. And the idea planted in the minds of people that it's the emotional or the frenzy that's felt. It's proof of God showing up. He's in the midst of us. He's here right now if you're saved. It doesn't take some band to stir that up. He walked in as you walked in. But there's a lot of frenzy stuff going on in this country. I mean, the depth, spiritually speaking, in this country is about that deep. I hope you remember this statement. There is no adoration by apostasy. There is no adoration by apostasy. But let me close in saying it's not too late. There's still time to seek the Lord. There's still time to save the next generation. I was looking at some of the young people here this morning and the young people that went to the service here in the back. There's still hope that we can salvage that generation. But we're not going to do it on our own. We must seek the Lord. We need divine intervention. Only God's going to fix this. And we need God to move one more time among His people. We need revival. Pleading with God for Him to do what only He can do. We can't do it. I know we're all concerned about what's going on in this world right now. And I believe there's some reason for concern. God's in control. God will have the final say. Therefore, we need to rend our hearts and seek Him.